Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. As we continue studying the book of Genesis, specifically now as we talk about the life of Joseph. Remember, he's been a slave for Potiphar and a slave in Potiphar's prison for 13 years now. And yet God has been with Joseph. He has refined and strengthened this man, caused him to be a man who trusts in God alone. The lessons that Joseph teaches God's people really are lessons about God himself and about Satan and the devil's lies. They've never changed. Since the very beginning with Eve in the garden, to doubt, cast doubt upon God's word. Did God really say to do that? To cast doubt on God's truth and his integrity. You certainly won't die. Remember, that's what he did. And then to cast doubt on God's goodness. God knows the eyes of your heart will be opened. He's holding back. He's holding out on you. You see, these same lies are the same lies that Satan has used throughout the generations to cause God's people to doubt. And yet we see Joseph refusing to take the bait. Joseph refusing to doubt God's good and perfect plan. And we know that specifically by his actions in this particular part of the narrative. This is a long passage. I'm going to read all of it with a few minor exceptions. But please hear God's holy, inspired word. Remember that God has preserved this word for you this morning, for you to hear. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. Then the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody of the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And then Pharaoh recounts the dream again to Joseph. And after hearing it in verse 25, Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears are blighting by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout the land of Egypt, but after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. He clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride second in his chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee!" And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or a foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of the famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to do, you do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please pray with me. Precious God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we are overwhelmed that we have your holy scriptures in our hands, that you have preserved them for us. Lord, through all the ages, your word will endure. We pray that you would open our eyes and our ears to hear your word spoken to us this morning, that you would strike a straight blow with this crooked stick, indeed that your word would go forth throughout our hearts and throughout this land and accomplish the purposes for which you've ordained it. In Jesus' name, amen. Title of the sermon is The Perfection of God's Good Plan. The perfection of God's good plan. You see, in difficult times, we might question whether God's plan is perfect, whether God's plan is even good. But this particular chapter in Genesis highlights the perfection of God's providence. 5 points that I'm going to make. First of all, God's changes happen slowly or very quickly. God's changes happen slowly or very quickly. Secondly, that it's all for God's glory. Soli Deo Gloria. All for God's glory. All that happens. A corollary to that is the third point, that God is sovereign over all the earth. Fourthly, the Pharaoh's favor and the favor of man also flows from God for his purposes. Fifthly, we see Pharaoh lifting up Joseph in the midst of his darkness to be a light. And this was God's plan as well. So the first point, that God's changes happen slowly and very quickly. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that Joseph has been in prison for a long, long time. 13 years, as we continue to highlight. But then in one day, things seem to change. Verse 8 says, in the morning, Pharaoh's spirit was troubled, and he called all the magicians, and no one could interpret the dream. And the cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. There was this Hebrew who interpreted my dream. In verse 14, it says, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. The Hebrew text suggests that this was exactly 2 years. It's translated in the ESV, after two whole years. It's another way of saying exactly 2 years later. This is most likely Pharaoh's birthday. Again, things happen on Pharaoh's birthday. And he has these two dreams. Today's my daughter Molly's birthday, and we were reminiscing about what was going on 25 years ago in our family. Mary Kay's big and pregnant and in labor and suffering. And then the birth came. This is Pharaoh's birthday, and he might be reminiscing 2 years ago. Oh, here, the cupbearer has reminded me of what happened on that particular day. And his dreams are causing him great distress. Dreams were seen in the ancient Near East as a way that the gods would communicate with mortal men. No one's suggesting that Pharaoh worships Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, but that doesn't mean that God cannot give dreams to pagan men, and he certainly does in this particular part of Pharaoh's life. And none of the magicians, none of the wise men can figure out what these dreams mean. None of them. He could find no comfort at all. But he knows that a God has spoken to him in a dream. So he's distressed. If he knew exactly who was speaking to him in the dream, the only God, the creator of the ends of the earth, he would be very distressed. And the cupbearer remembers, oh, there's this guy, this Hebrew. This guy, Joseph, 2 years ago, exactly 2 years to the day, this happened to me. And remember, 2 years before, Joseph must have been so encouraged. The cupbearer, the baker, they come in, they're from Pharaoh, they know Pharaoh. Joseph interprets the dreams accurately. The cupbearer goes off, and Joseph had told him, hey, remember me. When you go back, remember me, I shouldn't be here. He must have been thinking the next day, okay, Pharaoh's going to get me out of here now. And then the next day, and then the next day, and then a week goes by, and then a month goes by, and he's like, oh, wonder if Pharaoh did forget about me. Wonder if the cupbearer actually never told him. And now it's been 2 years. It's been 2 years. Think of the testing that is going on in Joseph's life as he waited and waited. He didn't know it would be 2 years. It could have been 20 years, for all he knew. But God's purpose had not fully ripened at that point. And Joseph was patient. And then all of a sudden, everything changed. I mean, it was probably in an hour. Probably less than an hour. 1 minute he's preparing a meal or something, or cleaning a cell or a J cell, or fixing the shackles on some guy. You know, whatever he does every day. And he's been there years and years and years in charge of this particular prison, doing his daily thing, to God's glory, as he had done for years and years and days, the same old thing, over and over and over. And he's learning to be content. God is teaching him to be content and trust him, isn't he? Prisons seem to teach people lessons like this, and similar situations like prison really are us learning contentment. Listen to what Paul wrote when he was in prison, Philippians 3. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is exactly the same lesson Joseph is learning here. Joseph was learning to be content in God. And then in the middle of another normal day, where he's trusting in God, a regular hard day in the life of Joseph, all of a sudden things change. Just like that. Everything changed, didn't it? He gets cleaned up and dressed and is standing before the king almost in an instant, it seems like. From Joseph's perspective, this part of his life was one of rapid change and movement. And in the Hebrew, in verse 14, there's something unique there. There's six Hebrew verbs almost right after the other. Boom, 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 boom. Very unique. It's not a coincidence. This is a literary device, and it's meant to show that things are happening really fast. This, and this, and this, and this, and this. They sent, and called, and brought, and shaved, and changed, and came. All in verse 14. All these Hebrew verbs in one sentence. Super, super fast movement at this point. What was once really, really slow, all of a sudden moved into fast speed, to light speed. And with our God, things change slowly. Or they change really fast. And it's just whatever he decides is right and good. His plan is perfect. He can bring about a change in an instant, of course. If you're wondering, God, why have you not heard my prayer? I've been praying for years. Change might come tomorrow. Change might come in years. When it comes is actually none of your business. Just continue to trust God and pray as he has called you to do. And never forget that God loves impossible situations. This seemed impossible from Joseph's perspective. It reminds me of 2 Kings 7 when the Syrians were so numerous, like sand on the sea, they were surrounding the city of Samaria, the northern kingdom, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Syrians had besieged the city for so long, probably years is how it would go. They couldn't break through the walls, so they just surround it and not let anything in or out, so there's no food in these cities for years. And it says in 2 Kings 7 that there was so little food that a cup of bird dung, bird poop, sold for 5 shekels of silver. A shekel of silver is a day's wage. So basically a week's worth of work for a cup of bird dung. That's how hungry people were. They were eating anything. A woman ate her own baby, we're told in that chapter. They're starving to death. And Elisha told the king, tomorrow morning, this is all changing. There'll be so much flour and barley in the city tomorrow morning that they'll almost be able to give it away. And of course, the king doubted the word of God. And yet that night, God caused a massive army to flee. They left all of their provisions. Some people from outside the city found the provisions, and the very next day there was so much food in the city that God's word was proved true. In an instant, it all changed, and so it was with Joseph. See, God's not limited by anything. Anything can change at any time because he's God, and his plan is perfect. After years of suffering and privation, Joseph is elevated in a moment, according to God's design and plan, and this is also the God whom we serve today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is our God. The God of Joseph is the God of Meadow Creek. But, you see, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and his timing is not our timing. But it is all for his glory. And that's the second point. Everything that happened was for God's glory. Even the suffering was for God's glory. It was about 10 years ago, we were stationed to a new base. I was an up-and-coming lieutenant colonel, hoping to be a commander somewhere, and had God's favor, really, up to this point in my life. This new base commander hated my guts. I don't know why exactly. I don't know if it was because I was an open Christian, if there was some other reason, I'm not exactly sure, but he made it very clear to me, you're not going to be a squadron commander. This is not in the cards for you. You just need to prepare to retire. That's what you need to do. Just kind of get ready. I had a good record, and the Lord had blessed me and way more than I deserved, but that all kind of came to an end at that assignment. At that assignment, it was just misery. I'd always enjoyed the favor of every commander I'd ever worked for, but misery. My hope of command was over. I was falsely accused and slandered and backstabbed by people that I thought were my friends. This is one of the most difficult things I've ever had to walk through. Not difficult compared to many things that you've probably had to do, but for me, I had to question over and over again, why am I even serving in the Air Force? Why am I here? What is this all about? And of course, as a Christian man, I knew that it was because I wanted to please God, but that was the right answer, but it wasn't my real reason for serving. My real reasons, as I began to look into my heart, were much less noble. I loved success. I loved what I did. I loved flying. I loved a paycheck. Like the status or the travel. But you see, after 2.5 long years in this miserable condition, God changed my heart completely. It was a paradigm shift in how I thought about God. God, is this happening because I've sinned? Is this happening because you're angry with me? Is this the devil doing it? No, it was God, a loving God, who was teaching me that my life was in His hands and I needed to trust Him and serve Him only. He wasn't going to let me have these idols in my life. I learned to live for God's glory and not my own. And I'm so grateful that God put me through that difficult time. Or else I'd be a prideful man and full of ambition and all the things that He corrected, even today. Now, of course, I don't claim to be Joseph, and none of us should read ourselves into Bible stories. Like, that's not the purpose of Scripture. It's to put yourself in the hero's place, you know. You're not David fighting your own Goliath, or Joseph waiting for your own rise to power, or Daniel stuck in your own lion's den. That's not how you read Scripture at all. You're not David. You're not Joseph. You're not Daniel. Not at all. However, the principles God teaches us in Scripture are for us. We learn from these men's lives and these ladies' lives in Scripture who have suffered at the hands of men and ultimately, of course, under God's loving hand. So we see the lessons Joseph is learning as part of a human experience, and it's all for God's glory. That's the second point. It's all for God's glory. God will not allow His children to serve idols. So in His love, He disciplines us. He does. He brings us into hardship. God does. For His glory, He prepares us for what's happening. And Joseph had learned to live for the glory of God. Only for the glory of God. And we know this from the text when he hears the dream. In verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh and said, I'm not going to give you the answer. It's not me. God will give you the answer. He points to God. And note his attitude here. This is a man who is completely reliant on God and he's completely fearless. He knows God and trusts God. That's what this 13 years was all about. Him understanding who God is and learning to trust God in every way. Now, if Joseph were a less mature man, if he were the teenager who had the dreams and just came and told his family, listen, I had these dreams, you're all going to bow down to me. If that was still the heart of Joseph, one that had very little wisdom, who wanted to prop himself up in front of his family. This thing could have gone very badly for him. But that's not what Joseph does. He doesn't bend the truth in any way. He doesn't prop himself up, try to take credit for anything that's coming. He points straight to God. "It's not me," he says. This is emphatic, too. This is like an exclamation point when you read the Hebrew. He's proclaiming loudly, "This is not me. It's God." Think of how the magicians, the Egyptian magicians or the Egyptian prophets, were different from this. You know, they're always kind of wiggling around trying to figure out the right way to say something. I might say it this way, or I might soften the message a little bit this way, just to make sure that I don't offend Pharaoh. No, that's not what Joseph does at all. He says, "This is not me. This answer will come from God. God will give you a faithful answer." Literally, it says, "God will give an answer of shalom." And shalom, of course, means peace, and favorable is how it's translated here, but ultimately can also mean complete and right. God will give you the full, complete, right answer. God will. And then he tells Pharaoh exactly the truth. He doesn't mess around with it at all. He stands courageously in front of Pharaoh and gives him the exact truthful answer. "All answers are from God. And I'm going to tell you exactly what this dream means." I love how fearless he is. He's standing before the greatest man in the world, and he's absolutely fearless. He just came from prison. Imagine how discombobulated he might have been. He stands up tall and he tells him the dream. And he's willing to put himself down to lift up God. There was a Roman emperor named Licinius. And he had a general that served with him, was kind of his right-hand man. And one day there was this big Roman bath that was only for the very, very wealthy and for the emperor. And the emperor was sitting there and he told this general, "General, go and cut this bit of grapes and put them down at the altar to this god." There was a god in the bathhouse, an idol. "And go make an offering right there. Take these grapes and go offer them." We see this general was actually a Christian. And he said, "Caesar, I cannot do this. I'm a Christian." And Licinius said, "You must resign your post immediately then." And he said, "With all my heart." And he left the service of Caesar. He left everything that he had worked for in a moment. Such was the courage of this man, and such was the courage of Joseph as well. He's true to God alone, and he recognizes that everything was to God's glory alone. And God had trained him over the course of his life to come into this position of power with the right attitude, that it was all for God's glory. That brings us to the third point, and that's that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all the earth. These same things keep coming up again and again. But now Joseph is being told by God, and Joseph is telling Pharaoh that God is sovereign. Pharaoh is learning that God is sovereign. Why do I say that? Verse 25. Joseph says, "God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." Remember, he's talking to Pharaoh. Pharaoh considered himself to be a god. And Joseph says, "There's someone actually above you. And God's revealing to you, oh man, what he is about to do." And he says it again in verse 28. He's showing you what he is about to do. In verse 32, Joseph says, "The thing is fixed by God." He's making it very clear to Pharaoh, "You're not God. God is God, and he's going to do this thing. And you have nothing to say about it. He's just told you it's coming." In great power, he tells Pharaoh the truth about who God is. And the theme of the interpretation is God's sovereignty. Joseph is saying, "God is sovereign. He is going to do this thing." It's a decree of God. It's an eternal purpose of God. He has foreordained that this was going to come to pass. So Joseph understood that God had decided to do this and he was going to accomplish it. And yet think of where he has come from. You keep going back to it, don't you? He was in jail for 13 years. He had been rejected by his own family. And yet he says to Pharaoh, can you almost see him applying it to himself? God has shown to Joseph what he's about to do. God has fixed this thing that he's about to bring about. Basil the Great said, fortune and chance are heathen terms. I mean, I even say to people sometimes, good luck. Actually, there's no such thing as good luck, is there? Good providence, maybe. Actually, I talked to one of my friends this week, a guy I served with in Japan, fellow fighter pilot. His call sign, it's a weird situation, but no one knows each other's first names. We go by these weird juvenile call signs. So his call sign was Lucky. Lucky. We all love Lucky. Lucky was just a good guy to have around. We liked Lucky. Lucky was a Christian. And after we began learning about God's sovereignty in life, one of my kids said, Daddy, we can't call him Lucky anymore. So we decided to call him Providence. So Lucky's name changed to Providence. But that's the idea, is that we don't believe in luck. We don't believe in chance. There's nothing, even the roll of the dice, the Bible says. It's not lucky. It's whatever God has determined. Nothing happens apart from God's sovereign hand, whether good or bad. And it's because He is good and loving and kind that we have great hope in the hardships of life. All things happen according to His good, sovereign plan. Fourthly, look at Pharaoh's favor and the Pharaoh Joseph has with men. We've seen this again in his life, and it's all a result of God. Pharaoh says in verse 37, can we find anyone like this man? What comes next is the important part. In whom is the Spirit of God? Pharaoh recognized that God was with Joseph. Joseph is honored among the people of Egypt after that, only second to the king himself. The clothes that we see Joseph clothed with now are white linen with gold chains, right? And clothes have always pointed to God's providence in Joseph's life. It's another Hebrew literary device where we're looking at the clothes and we're seeing kind of God's providence and what's happening, what God is doing. Remember the robe of many colors. Joseph is a special man who hears from God. He's got a special robe. Then he's stripped of his robe, isn't he? And sold by his brothers. And then he left his robe with Potiphar's wife and ran out of the house. Then he got new clothes the morning that Pharaoh called him to interpret his dream, and he shaved. And now he's wearing fine linen. The clothing points to God's providence. That's why the clothing is mentioned at all. God knew exactly what he was doing. When he raised Joseph up, when he gave Joseph favor with Pharaoh. And it doesn't look like Joseph was impressed at all with all these accolades. He wasn't impressed by them. It did not go to his head. Why is that? Because God had prepared him and trained him to do this. It was like when Naaman came. Naaman was a leper, but a very rich man, and he came to Elijah, remember, to be healed. And he brought donkeys full of gold and loaded with gold and fine clothing and all kinds of gifts to give to Elijah to be healed. Elijah didn't want any of it. He said, keep your gifts. I'm not doing this for gifts. If you're healed, it's because of God. And Elijah recognized he worked for God. Joseph had this attitude as well. He served God faithfully in prison. He served God faithfully with Pharaoh. And he's going to continue serving faithfully as long as he lives. What can be said about Joseph is basically what Paul wrote to the Philippians. that he did nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility counted others as better than himself. This is the attitude of all God's children. This is the attitude that God will push all of his children to embrace. Like Christ, we serve others not to gain favor, but to please God. Joseph gets immediately to work, but he's never forgotten who he is or whose he is. Nor should we forget who we are or whose we are, whether our life brings us up or puts us down. It's God who does it for his purpose. God is the source and there is no other. Favor and promotion come from God as well as hardship, and Joseph knows this. The last point, fifth point, Joseph is a light in the midst of the darkness. So when you read this story as a child, when you read this story, you probably felt like, oh wow, rags to riches. This is an American dream. He went from nothing to the president. Like he went from being a nobody to being someone very important. We love stories like this. Americans, everyone loves stories like this. It's a Cinderella story, isn't it? You may be thinking this is a wonderful victory for God's people. From a human perspective, that might be true, but the reality is this is a very, very dark episode. Yes, Joseph is out of prison and we see God's providence. Amen. This is another chapter of a long, dark hardship when it comes to the covenant. You remember the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham and Isaac and his father Jacob. It was all about the promised land. It was being in Canaan with the covenant people. Well, it turns out these covenant people are still in the promised land. They're still in Canaan, and Joseph is not. And it doesn't look like he's going back anytime soon. And the 12 sons of Israel, except for Joseph, all seem to be pretty bad people. Reuben, of course, was immoral. Judah had voluntarily left the family. He just left them. He's coming back, but he left. Levi and Simeon were mass murderers. All the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. This is the covenant people. And the one who was hearing from God, Joseph, he's the one that they tried to murder and then sold to the Egyptians. So yes, Joseph is coming to power. This is good. We see God's providence. Yes. But from a covenantal perspective, it's very dark. It's gloomy. How will God create a covenant people for himself from these descendants of Abraham when the only one seeming to serve God is not even there? The only one with any character or integrity. But you see, Joseph knows the covenant promises of God. He knows what God has promised Abraham. Although he's far from the covenant people, he's alone in Egypt, he's married to a pagan woman, his father-in-law is a priest of a foreign god, of a demon. His name is even changed to an Egyptian name. It seems like Satan is doing everything in his power to snuff out this covenant promise in Joseph. You may have never thought of it that way. First, he smashes him down into prison. And now maybe he's offering him great wealth, great riches and power. Many a man has fallen from grace because of a love of money and power. Remember in the parable of the soils, some fall away because of the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches. Certainly Joseph might have been tempted to forget the God of the Hebrews. But we know he does not do that. Why do I say that? Because in verse 51, Joseph's names for his children, they're not Egyptian names. He is, for all intents and purposes, an Egyptian. He hasn't spoken Hebrew in decades. And he names his children Hebrew names, Hebrew covenant names, Manasseh and Ephraim. God has made me forget my hardship. God has made me fruitful. He remembers his God. So in all the darkness of the situation covenantally, and of course we know that God uses all of this for his glory, that's the point. But Joseph personally still has hope. personally, he still has hope in the promises of God. He trusts God. In conclusion, remember what God is teaching us here. God is sovereign over the earth, over every leader, over every election, over every nation, every people. He brings change very slowly, or sometimes it's super fast, and it's all in his perfect plan. You may or may not see the favor of man in your life like Joseph did, but it always works out for his glorious purpose. This week, so many Christian people act like this time in our history is the worst, most dangerous time ever. This is the worst time you could ever live in America. I've had people tell me it's all the devil. The devil is doing all these horrible things. He's out of control. God is punishing us. I've heard that too. God is just punishing us. All the sins, he's just bringing punishment to us. And we better straighten up or else he's going to keep punishing. Or I've heard this too this week. Life will never be the same. It will never be. Whatever we had as a country is lost. It's hopeless. Our country's over. You hear the despair? You may have even felt it. I've been tempted to feel that way. But that reflects such a low view of God, does it not? Who is it who upholds the earth in his hands? Who raises men up and puts men down? It's God. Who is it that brought us here in this time and this place for his purpose? God. You know, Luther said, I'm not afraid of the devil. The devil is God's devil. We're not afraid of any man. Every man is a possession of God in that he is their creator. Is this God's punishment? Well, maybe it's God's punishment. We don't know. And actually, it doesn't matter. Was Joseph being punished when he was put in prison? No. So it could be punishment. It could not. It could just be God preparing us for whatever is coming. And when you're tempted to feel hopeless or when you're tempted to feel like things are out of control, one of the first things you have to do is look at God. And when you look at God, you're going to remember blessing. Remember your blessings. When you're tempted to disparage the land that he has put you in, or the processes, or the government, or whatever else, just stop. Remember your blessings. You are one of the wealthiest people who has ever lived on the face of the earth in the history of the world. You're the freest people that the world has ever known in the history of the world. This is the most Christian nation left in the world. You can go from Washington State down to Tampa, Florida, from New York City all the way down to California, and you will find real believers everywhere you go. It's not the case in the rest of the world. You're the most healthy people the world has ever known. Think of all the things God has blessed you with. Don't give in to fear and hopelessness and despair. It's all just a lie. Satan is a liar. We have great hope, both in this life and the next, because of Christ and because of God's sovereignty. We don't fear Satan, the ancient foe who seeks to do us woe. We're not afraid. Our King sits enthroned above the earth. He raises up one and puts another down. And all this is working according to God's perfect plan, just as it did in the time of Joseph. So it will remain until the very end. Please pray with me. Dear God, we come to you now as your people, acknowledging your sovereignty over this earth, your sovereignty in our lives, but also remembering that not only are you sovereign, all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, ever-present, you're also a loving God. You're also a shepherd who cares for each one of us and every need that we have. You lift us up like a lamb and hold us close to your bosom because you love your people. So let us remember your great and glorious purposes. Remember that your plan is always a perfectly good plan. Let us accept your hand of discipline and hardship, just as we would embrace your hand of love and comfort, knowing that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, and that is us. So please encourage our hearts in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.